Deuteronomy chapter 26, this is God's holy word. And it shall be, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, which you shall bring from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and put it in a basket, and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall go to the one who is priest in those days, and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, My father was a Syrian, about to perish, and he went down to Egypt, and sojourned there a few in number, and there he became a nation great, mighty, and populous. But the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. Then we cried out to the Lord God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. He has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me. Then you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. So you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you and your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you. When you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, which is the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten any of it when in mourning, nor have I removed any of it for any unclean use, nor given any of it for the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God, and have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the land which you have given us, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore, you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his judgments, and that you will obey his voice. Also today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he has promised you, that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations which he has made, in praise, in name, and in honor, that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. Amen. Many people today will tell you that they don't like formal, organized religion. They might tell you they don't go to church, but they do consider themselves spiritual. Now, of course, some might tell you that just to try to avoid religion altogether. They might not really have very many religious or spiritual convictions at all. They might have some vague belief in a deity. They might try to live generally moral lives, but at the end of the day, they decide for themselves what's right or what's wrong. At the end of the day, they themselves are their God. That's a pretty common mindset I encounter in Marin. Of course, it's a common mindset throughout the world. But especially here in Marin, I find that people don't want to go to a formal worship service. They don't want to actually go and worship together in something called church, but they're fine to acknowledge some vague sense of deity, some sense of a higher power. Of course, on the other hand, you might have some true believing Christians that in practice act much like this. What I mean is I've met Christians that often believe in the gospel, but they think that going to church and worshiping together with God's people is optional at best. They might think they can worship God just from home, individually, on their own. It's the sort of just Jesus and I mentality. Now, yes, you can and should have fellowship with Christ all week long. You can worship God at your homes, in your families. I encourage you to do that all week long. And yet it's the same Christ that we worship that tells us to have this time together, to come in formal assembly together and worship Him as His people. And so formal worship is not just a suggestion by God, it's actually a command by God. Now, yes, none of us keep God's commandments perfectly, but that doesn't mean we should use that as an excuse to willfully or presumptuously break His commands. Well, in our passage for today, we see that God commands, not just suggests, that His people be involved in certain formal acts of worship. What we see in this chapter are actually three different religious ceremonies described here. Three different religious ceremonies that are essentially acts of worship. What we see here are two explicit commanded ceremonies and one that's implied here in the text. Well, the two explicit ones are in verses 1 through 11 and verses 12 through 15. The first is a ceremony about the first fruits, the offering of the first fruits. The second is a ceremony for the third year tithing, the tithing that goes on, that's different than the normal annual tithe, a special one that goes on every third year. And the third ceremony is the last few verses, verses 16 through 19. And as you read this last section, you see that what's going on here is actually a covenant renewal ceremony, that the people, as they were going through this at that moment, were actually going through a covenant renewal ceremony. We'll talk a little bit about that. And so really there are three ceremonies in view here today, formal acts of worship that God was having the people go through. And so as we study the passage today, we're going to think a little bit about why formal acts of worship are important. We'll think about why that's true under the Old Covenant, how it continues to be true in the New Covenant. Well, let's begin then by looking at the two ceremonies that are explicitly commanded here by God in this chapter, the first fruits offering and the third year tithe. Here God gives them two formal ceremonies that they're to do once they get into the promised land. See, that's the context right in verse 1. In other words, these two ceremonies that God is commanding here are tied up specifically with them entering the land, with them finally arriving in the promised land. In other words, they're not going to perform these ceremonies until then. These two ceremonies then are in response to God bringing them into a land of milk and honey. Once they get there, then they'll perform these ceremonies. And so, of course, that means that these ceremonies are to reflect gratitude for God having brought them into the land. They're to receive this bountiful provision from this land and to respond with worship, respond by giving back to God some of which He has given them by bringing them into this wonderful land. Well, let's think a little bit about the ceremonies individually. The first one here, first fruits, verses 1 through 11. This would be done the very first year they settle into the new promised land. The basics of this ceremony are pretty clear. They're giving back to God some of what God had given them. Some of the very first things that come from the land, they would give that back to God. When they first started to harvest the land the first year, they were to gather up a basket with a sampling of what the land produced. They were then to take that sample of the first fruits, bring it to the central place of worship, bring it to the priest, and give it to God through the priest. You'll notice that when they did this, they were supposed to give an historical testimony of how they got to the place where they were at. They describe how God brought them out of their trials and into this promised land. And so this ceremony, this was to be done that first year they entered into the promised land, but then it would have started off an ongoing practice. Leviticus 23 talks about how every year they were to do a first fruits offering. The second ceremony we see here, verses 12 through 15, I'm calling this the third year tithe. You might recall back in Deuteronomy 14, we talked a little bit about tithing. That was a chapter on tithing. And at that point, we discussed how in the Old Covenant, what they normally did was they normally every year took the tithe to the central place of worship, like Jerusalem. They'd bring it to the Levites there and give it to them. That was the normal practice every year. But Deuteronomy 14 said that every third year, you do something a little different. Instead of bringing it to the central place of worship, you store it up locally for the local Levites among you, the local poor and needy. Again, this wouldn't even apply until they got into the Promised Land. While they're wandering through the desert, they all lived in the same place in one camp. They were all at that central place of worship. Once they got into the Promised Land, they'd spread out, settle down. And so the provision here was every third year, they keep the tithe for the local Levites and the local poor and needy. And so here we have the ceremony that they were to do that first third year tithing. This is described here in verses 13 through 15. They make a special official statement once they do this first third year tithing. After they go and set aside that third year's tithe, they go and it says, make this statement before the Lord. Those little words, before the Lord, tell you that this is a formal thing. It's not just some casual statement. One commentator likened to this how we might sign an affidavit, a formal sworn statement of testimony. That's what's going on here in verses 13 through 15. The person would go after setting aside the tithe and would make this formal, solemn oath before God that he had kept the provisions outlined for the third year tithe. And of course, here it's the same thing, that once they did that first third year tithe, this would set that into motion. Every 3 years then, they would again do this same setting aside of this local tithe for the local poor and needy and the local Levites. So, God commanded that they would do these two ceremonies once they entered the Promised Land. And notice that both of these ceremonies involve formal confessions. Their worshipers are coming and making formal confessions before the Lord. These aren't just informal statements. They're not just informal actions. God's requiring a solemn ceremony that they testify to something specific. Think about what they're confessing here. These confessions, when you look at each of them, they're both confessing gratitude and they're both confessing obedience. There's elements of both gratitude and obedience in what they're confessing. Look at verses 5 through 10. This is the confession they make during the first fruits offering. Here they've got this great historical recounting of everything God had done for them up to that point. Describes how God had saved them. How He brought them from nothing into this wonderful land. How they were on the point of starving to death. And how God saved them from that. Brought them first to the Egyptians to help save them even at first. But then when the Egyptians started mistreating them, God brought them out from there even. They'd obviously gone through the wilderness, wandering, finally to come into the Promised Land. They've now finally had a home, or at least they would very shortly after this. And so when they made this confession, that's when they would actually have already come into the land, and they'd be confessing that God had finally brought them into this great place. And so look at verse 10. It acknowledges obedience to this commanded ceremony. So again, you see both gratitude and obedience in this confession that they're making. They're so thankful for this history in which God brought them from nothing to this amazing land. And then they acknowledge that they're doing this ceremony out of obedience to God. Both gratitude and obedience are here. And so when they give up the first fruits, this is an act of worship sparked from gratitude. They give it both out of gratitude and obedience because God commanded it. Well, when we look at the second confession here, the one in 13 through 15 with the third year tithe, we see it similar. It's similar here. This also expresses both gratitude and obedience. Of course, in the second confession, it's especially the obedience aspect that comes out. The worshiper is describing here how he very specifically kept the command regarding the third year tithe. It describes all the ways he kept it and the things he didn't do with it. And so he properly executes the commandment as the point of the confession. But it also comes back to gratitude. In verse 15, it even ends with a confession, looking for God's blessing upon them, even as they are in this great land, a land of milk and honey. The confession ends with a reminder of how much God has given them through this land, how He's kept His promises. And so there's both obedience and gratitude being expressed in this confession here. Of course, don't miss the connecting verse in verse 11. So you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given you. You know, which ceremony does that one apply to? It could easily go to either of them, to the first fruits or the tithing ceremony. They're to rejoice in every good thing the Lord had given them. It's a call to rejoice. Again, these ceremonies are to be acts of rejoicing. The confession that brings out gratitude. So joyful for what God had done for them. And they do that in these two formal ceremonies. So let's drive home the point I'm making here. These ceremonies are formal acts of worship for them. These are formal acts of worship in the Old Covenant. You can even notice the subtle worship language that's here. It's throughout. In the first fruit ceremony, in verse 3, it records him to go down to the priest, to the place where God had placed his name. In other words, to that central place of worship that we read about already in Deuteronomy. This is where the tabernacle would be. That's obviously worship intended there. Verse 10 specifically calls this as an act of worship. And in both of the confessions, we see the confessions are made before the Lord. Again, that's worship language. Verse 5, verse 13, both has that before the Lord note. And of course, in the third year tithe, it ends with a call for blessing. Well, that was typical, again, in worship ceremonies. In worship services, God would bless His people. And here at the end of this ceremony for the third year tithe, they call for God's blessings upon them and the people. So my point here is that God here institutes two formal ceremonies, and these are acts of worship. These are essentially special worship services that they were to participate in. These special worship ceremonies express both gratitude and obedience. They're done because God commanded them. Well, I mentioned there's also a third ceremony here. That's implied really in the last few verses, verses 16 through 19. Really, we have a transition going on here in Deuteronomy. We're really coming back now to the current timeline of history in the book of Deuteronomy. It's been a while. We've been going through Deuteronomy. Let me refresh our memory of where we're at. This is really the time frame when the Israelites are finally about to enter into the promised land. God had given the law back at Mount Sinai some 40 years ago, but that was to the previous generation. They had all died off wandering in the wilderness. And so now this next generation is in the plains of Moab, just east of the Jordan River, and they're about to cross over into the promised land, and Moses is getting them ready for that. But what he's really doing is retelling the covenant to the next generation. And what we see here pictured in a few other places as well in Deuteronomy is that God's renewing the covenant with them at that time. And it makes sense that we see this language captured here, because we had just finished all the miscellaneous laws in Deuteronomy. See, when you have a covenant renewal ceremony, what normally would happen is they would start with an historical recounting of the relationship between the two parties. Of course, the two parties in this covenant are God and the Israelites. And so the book of Deuteronomy starts out that way, with an historical recounting of what God had done up to that point. And then what happened? Then we got the Ten Commandments and a series of miscellaneous laws. Well, we've just finished that with this, with these commands on these two ceremonies. We've finished all the miscellaneous laws in Deuteronomy. And now we're stepping back into the historical narrative. We step back into this time now with Moses recounting to the people everything that God had commanded. And so look at the language here. Verse 16, it mentions this day. That this day God is commanding the people to obey these things. Verse 17, another reference to today. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, that you walk in His ways, keep His statutes. Verse 18, again uses the word today. Today the Lord has proclaimed you to be a special people, just as He promised, that you should keep all His commandments. So what's going on here on that day? Again, it's a covenant renewal ceremony. That's implied in the text here. It doesn't explicitly tell us that's what's going on. But as you understand covenant renewal ceremonies, and as you read the book of Deuteronomy as a whole, that's what's going on. That God is renewing the covenant with this next generation. They did the historical recounting. They went through the laws. And now what are the people doing? What's presumed here in these last few verses? They're swearing their allegiance to God and to His law. And God, in turn, as the covenant Lord, is saying, I will be faithful to you, to bless you, to be your Lord. What's typical after that in a covenant renewal ceremony is to talk about the blessings and the curses that would go on if you blessed if you kept the covenant and cursed if you didn't. Well, that's really the next several chapters we'll get into in Deuteronomy. We'll go through blessings and curses. And so what you have then in this final ceremony is a snapshot of yet a third formal ceremony, this formal covenant renewal that's going on between God and His people. And so in this chapter, you have three different formal ceremonies. Formal ceremonies, formal acts of worship are a good thing, the Bible says. People today might want to minimize this, but the Old Covenant records three ceremonies right here where God is commanding certain formal acts of worship. Well, if we're to worship God, we want to worship Him as He commands. And the Bible shows that He does command formal times of worship. That's true in the Old Covenant. We see examples of that here. But it's true in the New Covenant as well. In the New Covenant, we have different formal ceremonies, but we still have formal times of worship. In the New Covenant, Hebrews 10:25 tells us not to forsake assembling together as God's people. Of course, we see the pattern for that is that the people of God assembled on Sunday, on the Lord's Day. That's what we see in the New Testament. That's why we meet on Sunday. Of course, in the New Covenant, we have the formal ceremonies of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. God's commanded us to do that, so we execute those. Those are formal. This is all part of how God calls His people to worship. Both in the Old and in the New, there are formal acts of worship God is commanding His church to be doing. And of course, in both the Old and in the New, these acts of worship are founded upon what God has done for us. What God has done for His people. That's what we see here in this passage. Expressions of gratitude for what God had done for them. What God had already done in the past was to influence their worship today. Well, if that's true in the Old Testament, it's certainly true in the New Testament. In our New Covenant worship, we have the clearest light of gratitude, don't we? We have seen God's salvation so abundantly clear. God sent Jesus that we would have eternal life. You know, a lot of their gratitude back then was so because of God bringing them into the promised land. We know so clearly now Christ brings us into an eternal promised land, into heaven itself. That's a reason to be full of gratitude in our worship. Especially when we realize we deserved death and damnation. Of course, part of their reason of gratitude here is in verses 18 and 19. These are profound statements. Verse 18, God is saying that they were His special people. Literally, it's a people for God's own possession. In other words, a people that belonged to God. He's saying that Israel in some special way belonged to God. Remember, everything belongs to God. Every human belongs to God. But in some way, Israel especially belonged to God because they are His saved, chosen people. In verse 19, it says that God was to set them above all the other nations. All these nations, God was going to set Israel above them all to make them receive praise, honor, and renown. It's amazing. Of course, it says that they would be His holy people. And that part of this special status meant that they would obey His commandments. That's how verse 18 ends. They'd be a special people that would keep all His commandments. Of course, even that obedience was to be done in gratitude, just as what we've been talking about. But you see all these amazing labels that are applied here to Israel in the Old Covenant. But what we see in the New Testament is that these labels get applied to us in the church. That we have an intimate connection now with the worshipers in the Old Covenant and the worshipers in the New Covenant. That these things that are said of here of them here, all the more true in us in Christ. Well, I'd like to draw out that connection a little bit to think about how we have connection here with them in the old by thinking a little bit more on verse 15. I want to spend just a few moments really honing in on verse 15. It's such a wonderful verse. It says in verse 15, "Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel." Now, as you read that verse in light of this chapter, I get a lot of tension here. I sense some tension. This is this climactic ending to the confession that he had just made in the third year tithe. And what does he do in that third year tithe confession? He points out his obedience. "I've kept all these commandments. I've obeyed them to the letter." And then what's he do? Then he asks God to look down from heaven and bless them. He can't help but sense a connection between the obedience and the call for blessing. Obedience is being presumed as he asks for blessing. Of course, in each of the ceremonies that we see here, that obedience aspect is here. That there's an obedience being confessed. And so there's a connection, it seems, in verse 15 between blessing and obedience. That God would look down from his holy habitation, that he would look down from heaven, see the obedience, and bless them. But what will God see when he looks down from heaven? Verse 18 here said that God was to set them apart as a special people that they would keep his commandments. That's what would distinguish them from the nations. But when God looks down from heaven and sees Israel, what would he see? Would he see obedience? See, this is part of the tension I sense here. God would not always look down from heaven and see obedience. Israel's history is one where God repeatedly looks down from heaven and sees disobedience. Of course, he looks down from heaven and sees disobedience among all the nations. And yet Israel was supposed to be different than all the other nations. Maybe the other nations would not obey God, but Israel was supposed to. They were God's special people. And yet when God looks down from heaven upon Israel, ought he to bless them? Israel who disobeys God just like all the other nations? Israel who had such privilege, who had such blessing, who had experienced God's salvation coming out of Egypt, ought God to bless them when they wander so much? God has looked down from heaven at Israel and he has seen sin. What hope would there be for Israel? What hope of blessing would there be for them? And if Israel didn't have hope, what hope would there be for the rest of the nations? Well, the good news is that there was indeed hope for Israel. And that there is indeed hope for the nations. Yes, despite God looking down and seeing sin, we know there is still hope for the nations. Yes, God looks down from heaven, sees sin, and that sin deserves damnation, but there is still hope, the Bible says. Of course, you notice some of that hope even here in verse 15. See, read the rest of verse 15. You'll notice there's the mention of an oath. When the worshipers called for this blessing, they referred back to an oath God had made to the forefathers. And that oath included that God would bring blessing to his chosen people. That oath really contained the promise of the coming of the Messiah. Paul tells us that in Galatians. That was all part of that original oath. And so you see, God would look down from heaven and see sin. You see, it wouldn't be enough for God to just look down from heaven. Just looking down from heaven wouldn't be enough for God to be able to bless his people. Sin was just too great. And so God did more than just look down from heaven. God came down from heaven. God came down from heaven in the person of Jesus Christ. He sent the Messiah that we could be saved. I like how Zechariah puts it, the prophet, in Zechariah 2:13, when he's talking prophetically about the new covenant, he says that God is aroused from His holy habitation. God is aroused from His holy habitation, and so He puts His salvation plan into action. And He sends Jesus. God is aroused from His holy habitation, and He comes down to earth, born as a baby in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And what did Christ do when He came? He died. He died for us. He died that we could be blessed. I like how Titus puts it. Titus 2:14, it says that Jesus gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. I don't know if you caught it there. Titus 2:14 connects Jesus' birth, or excuse me, connects Jesus' death with verse 18 in our passage. That we would be, Jew and Gentile in Christ, that we would be God's special people, zealous for good works, that would look to keep His commandments. That's connected with the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It was Christ's death that's enabled us now to be God's special people, to be those who are growing in zeal for righteousness. So think of what this means. God now looks down from heaven upon His people. And what does He see? He indeed sees us as holy and blameless. He sees us that way because of Christ. That in faith we have found forgiveness and grace so that God can look down from His holy habitation and indeed bless us. That's why Ephesians 1:3 says we have been blessed in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Because Christ came for us. Because of the oath that God had made long ago, God kept that oath, sent Christ, and is now able to bless us because of Christ. God came down from heaven and saved us in Jesus. He blesses us now. He exalts us above the nations. He takes His elect out of the nations and exalts us as His chosen people. We who believe in Christ are God's own possession. We're His. As it says here in Deuteronomy, we've been given blessing and honor and the greatest name in Christ. These labels that apply here apply to us in the New Testament even. They received these labels back there, anticipating the coming of Christ who would satisfy all righteousness. They got them in advance in faith in what Christ would come, and we get them now with Christ having come. And what's Christ do now? He works obedience in our hearts. Zeal for His laws are being worked out in our lives, that we would actually love and desire righteousness. And so, saints, we ought to worship God. He's saved us from our sins. He's blessed us. He's made us His own people, above all others. We've received all these benefits simply through faith. Faith in Jesus. It's even faith He's worked in our hearts. We should worship God out of gratitude. Yes, we worship Him out of obedience as well, but especially out of gratitude. Of course, our worship and gratitude can be expressed in different ways. You know, in light of this passage, certainly we can think of how it's expressed in our offerings. That's the principle here with the first fruits and the tithes, that this passage is showing how we can express our worship in part through giving back even proportionately of what God has given to us. That's true of our financial blessings. It's true of every sort of blessing we've received from God. That in all the ways God's blessed us, let's look to give back to God from what He's given to us. course, we can especially understand how this is easy to do in our finances. We have an opportunity when we gather, when we receive our tithes and offerings, to give back to the Lord, even of our financial blessings that He has given to us. I say it's an easy thing to do in the sense that it's right there, able to be done, but it's not necessarily an easy thing to do, is it? It's a real test of your faith at that point. It's one thing to come and worship God with His people, but it's a real test of faith. Are you willing to give to the Lord financially even? To give both tithes and offerings. That's a big proportion of your income. You have to be pretty serious about your faith if you're willing to cheerfully give a tenth of your income and even more in offerings. Well, that's why it's called an act of worship. That's why it's an expression of real gratitude. We're called as Christians to be cheerful givers as we're able. We'll be getting close here in our own church to receiving the annual thank offering. This is something the OPC puts on every year between Thanksgiving to the end of the year. And this is one way to be able to give back to God of those blessings. The thank offering is for the denominational worldwide outreach. And a big chunk of the denomination's outreach that goes on throughout the world is received through this thank offering. Our own denomination does things a little differently than many other churches. Many churches, their missionaries have to go around from church to church to find support and hope they can find enough churches to support. Our denomination has all the missionaries going through the denomination, and the fundraising goes through the denomination. So the thank offering is a real way that we can help participate in worldwide outreach. That's just one other opportunity to be able to give back to God of the abundance He's given to us. Of course, as we've been saying, this worship to God is to be expressed not just in our offerings, but even through the formal acts of worship that we do. Even through those formal ordinances of the church that He has given the church to be doing to worship Him. We've mentioned the New Covenant Church gathers together on Sunday, on the first day of the week. That's a solemn, formal gathering before the Lord. When we administer the sacraments in those services, that's a solemn, formal thing we're doing before the Lord. It's an act of worship. It's wonderful to know that when we gather together like that, that God is with us. You know, that the Spirit of God is with us in this formal time of worship. It might be easy for us to think that, well, when we gather here, the Spirit of God comes down to us. And in some sense, that's certainly true. But it's even more profound than that, brothers and sisters. I think of how Ephesians 2:6 reminds us that even now Christians are seated in the heavenly places. See, our worship is more than just the Holy Spirit coming down to us. It's the Holy Spirit bringing us up to God so that our worship is actually done in His holy habitation, in His presence. We're in the very throne room of God by faith in the Spirit right now as we participate in this worship service. Our worship is heavenly. Let's take this worship seriously then. Let's prepare all week long for it. Look forward to it. Talk about it. One thing you can do to prepare is to pray for your pastor during the week that he'd have God's words to say and the right way to say them. Get excited all week long. And then when you come, get here even early. Spend that time when the music's playing to prepare your heart and your mind. To look forward to what's going to go on here. And then during the service, to really train your mind to focus on everything that's taking place. That when you sing a song, you guard your mind from daydreaming, but to really be the full confession of your heart. To prioritize this time, brothers and sisters, to see how important and wonderful it is. It is heavenly. Saints, this is our worship. God came down from heaven to bring us up to Himself. We live in both places now. In the flesh, we're here on earth. In the Spirit, we're up there with Him in the heavenlies. Of course, there's coming a day when those two different aspects will become merged together. I love how Revelation talks about in Revelation 21:3, it's seeing the new heavens and the new earth. And one of the exciting things it declares is that God's dwelling will be among man. God's holy habitation will be with us. We will be with Him forever. We look forward to that day. Even as we worship, that's part of what we're looking forward to. That day when we will dwell with Him both spiritually and in our physical resurrected bodies, whatever that might even look like, for eternity. Even as we gather here, we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. Let's pray.